Welcome to the podcast of Community Bible Church, where our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. This week, we are continuing our series, You Asked For It, based on the questions from our congregation. In this sermon, lead pastor Charles Cheddar explains how to overcome the feeling of having failed God. If you would like more information about who we are, you can visit our website at cbcomaha.org.
Your Bible this morning, a Bible that you have in your own language that you can read and understand, and open it to the Gospel of Mark and to the 14th chapter. Mark chapter 14 is where we'll come in just a few minutes as we consider another question in our You Asked For It series this summer. It's a question that I think all of us can relate to some degree. There may be some of us that have the opportunity to look back into our past and say, boy, here was a really big mistake I made. It had really big implications for my life. It was maybe even a sinful choice or maybe just an unwise choice. Others of us, all of us, can relate to the question in the sense that we have made foolish choices or sinful choices of some nature. And so the question before us here about how we can overcome feelings of having failed God is a timely one. You don't have to be a golfer to know the name Phil Mickelson and to know what a mulligan is. Phil Mickelson needed a mulligan. You know what a mulligan is? A mulligan, of course, is when you're playing golf, right? And you hit the ball and it goes someplace you don't want it to go. Okay, now I'm pretty good at that. And I've used mulligans quite a bit. In fact, I use mulligans, foot wedges, and gimmies. Those are my three key words when it comes to playing golf. And if you played with me, you know that, okay? So, but on this particular occasion, Phil Mickelson was playing in the U.S. Open, and he needed a mulligan on this particular day. He wished he had a second one. Of course, being a professional golfer, he wasn't able to do that. He's a pretty successful guy. I mean, he's won 43 events, five of which are majors. He's an individual that, that knows how to play the game of golf pretty well. He's very popular. He's well-liked among the fans that come to these events, and rightfully so, because he's really a genuine guy and I think does a good job just in terms of his career and how he treats people. But on this particular occasion, the U.S. Open a couple weeks ago was being played in New York at Shinnecock Hills. And when they play the U.S. Open, they prepare the greens in such a way so that they're very, very fast. They're very hard. So if you're putting your ball on a green at the U.S. Open, you don't have to hit it very hard, and it's going to go a long way. It's like putting on, like, you know, a tile floor or something. It's very, very fast, right? And on this particular occasion, Phil wasn't having a very good day. This was the third round now. It was Saturday, and he found himself in trouble more than once, and I think he was four over for the day or something and wasn't having the best of day. But on one particular hole, he came to the 13th hole, and on the 13th hole, he had a putt, and he hit the ball, and it started to roll past the hole. And as he recognized that it was going to go further than he wanted it to go, he chased after it. So he's over here. He puts the ball. He realizes, oh, that's going to go a lot further. In fact, the green kind of slants away from him. And so without thinking about it, he runs after his ball. And while it's still moving, he hits it back toward the hole. It's kind of like what you and I have done at putt-putt before. Okay? That's what he does. And, I mean, the commentators are just aghast. But they, what did we just see? You know, they've never seen anything like this. A professional golfer hitting a moving ball? Well, that's a two-stroke penalty if you do it unintentionally. If you do it intentionally, like he appeared to, well, you're disqualified. Now, he came back the next day and played. But he had a lot of explaining to do. In fact, after his round, everybody wanted to know, what in the world were you thinking? Why did you hit a moving ball? You had to let that thing go off the green, and who knows how many strokes it would have taken you to then to get back into the cup, right? And he had some explanation that didn't make a lot of sense, but it's what he gave. Well, a couple of days go by, and he begins to think differently about it. He's had time to think about what he's done. And this is what he said when asked why he had done it. He simply, honestly said, it wasn't the right decision. It wasn't the smart decision. At that moment, if Phil Mickelson could have had a mulligan, he would certainly have taken it and he would have done it differently. I want to talk to you this morning about something that's far more important than a mulligan on a golf course, because in the end, who really cares, right? But when it comes to life, you and I need what we might call spiritual mulligans, right? We make choices and decisions and we go, oh, why did I do that? I didn't want to say that. I didn't want to lie. I didn't want to cheat. I didn't want to deceive this person. If I could go back, I would change it. Or maybe we look at things that have great impact not only in our lives or the lives of others. We consider decisions we made about raising our children or career opportunities and life choices. Maybe even having the opportunity to say yes to the Lord and really come to the conclusion, I don't want to do that. And so we say no to the Lord. And we live with a sense of regret then for the years to follow. Those kinds of circumstances are not unusual. That's true in marriage, in relationships, in parenting, in work, in community, in conversation. There's many times that we would wish to go back and take a spiritual mulligan. Now, you have an outline in your bulletin. I encourage you to use that this morning to jot down things that you think will be helpful to you. I come to this question with you this morning making an assumption. I'm making an assumption that the person that has asked this question, and again, we could all, I suppose, ask it at some point in our lives, but that the person has understood and acknowledged that their action was wrong, sinful, unwise, however they would express it, and that they have come to the place where they're now thinking differently about that. But they're still there with a sense of remorse, maybe of guilt, of having failed the Lord in this way. I'm making the assumption, however, that they know 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that knowledge in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to overcome the feelings of having failed God. We're going to come back to that important question, that important idea. It's not difficult, is it, to find examples of people, lives that are recorded in both the Old and New Testament, individuals that we would no doubt say, yeah, that person probably wishes they could have a spiritual mulligan. Well, that's true for you and me, but it's true for a lot of people in Scripture. In fact, it's just not difficult at all. You could list a dozen without hardly even thinking about it. Because the Bible is so real, right? I mean, it just kind of gives us the person's life, and we see all the gunk and the mess and the difficulties of life at times. You can look at Moses, for example, way back in the book of Genesis. He kills this Egyptian, stuffs him in the sand, and later has to pay the consequences for it. He runs, right? He's now going to spend the next 40 years in the wilderness. Now, God is going to do some remarkable things through Moses during that time. But it certainly wasn't God's will for Moses to take the life of that Egyptian. Moses didn't need to do that. God didn't need his help in that way, right? So there's an opportunity for Moses to learn something. Or Jonah. I mean, there's no better example probably in the Old Testament of a person who knew what God wanted to do and said, no, I'm not going to do it, and does the exact opposite. He goes in the exact opposite direction he should have gone in, right? I mean, you and I might do that, but we wouldn't probably do it so blatantly. We would do it in a softer, more gentle way, but not Jonah. You want me to go here? I'm going over here. Of course, he comes back. He has a change of mind about these things after an encounter with a large fish, but he never does have his attitude straightened out in a way that's honoring to the Lord. He needed a spiritual mulligan. You can think about Lot. You can think about Noah, Gideon, Samson. Certainly David comes to mind. An individual who committed adultery and murder, he wished that he could have had a spiritual mulligan. His son Solomon, certainly. One of the great examples in the New Testament is John Mark, an individual who was a young man who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. It was Paul, it was Barnabas, and it was John Mark on that first missionary journey. they take off, and the three of them, and they start going through some rugged territory in Asia Minor. They're working their way through the mountains, and it's no doubt difficult. And John says, I'm packing it in. I'm going home. I'm going back to Mom. And so that's what he does. He deserts them. He goes back home. Imagine what that'd be like. It'd be like the Spain team, you know, taking off to Spain, and then all of a sudden one person comes back home because it was harder than they anticipated. They didn't want to follow through on their commitment. Paul wasn't pleased. Barnabas, no doubt, wasn't pleased either. They get together, and they're going to take a second missionary journey, go back and revisit the churches, and Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, no way. No way I'm taking John Mark. He deserted us. He's not a faithful guy. I can't trust him. We got to have trustworthy people on the team. And Barnabas, of course, and Paul had this rather vigorous debate about it. They couldn't see eye to eye. They actually split and went, and now you had two teams instead of just one. Paul ends up with Silas on his second missionary journey. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go a different direction. But you know, it's later in Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy, late in his life, not too many years left in the Apostle Paul, that he sits down to write Timothy a letter that we know as 2 Timothy, and he says, boy, I sure wish John Mark was here, because John Mark's been proven faithful and helpful to me in ministry. Wow. That's good, isn't it? I mean, we have the bad part of it, but we have this encouragement, too, from getting a second chance and following through and learning from his mistakes and being very helpful to the Apostle Paul in ministry, so much so that Paul wishes John Mark would come, be with him, help him. I suppose the greatest example that we have in the Bible of a person who blew it and then came back from that is Peter. He is Exhibit A in the Scriptures. A person who made not just one mistake, but multiple mistakes, and then found his way back and lived a life that was pleasing to the Lord. In fact, as we look at the life of the Apostle Peter, I want to list for you a number of ways that Peter failed and could have easily stopped then and said, I'm done, God is done with me, I'm quitting, I'm walking away from the whole thing. Let's turn our attention to Peter by turning our attention first to Mark chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record a lot of information about Peter. And we're going to jump around a little bit this morning between these four Gospels. But we began in Mark chapter 14. Look at verses 27 to 31, where we find that Peter's first failure, at least in this season of his life, in this period of his life that's recorded in the Gospels, is that he displays not humility, but pride. Instead of humility, we see pride in his life. Mark 14, verses 27 and following is Mark's account of the upper room discourse, what we've just been studying in John's gospel. So Jesus has been teaching them about the bread and the cup and how this is the new covenant in his blood. And then in verse 26, they sing a hymn and they leave for the Mount of Olives. They're headed over to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be betrayed by Judas. But notice in verse 27, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. He's speaking to the 11. He's saying, every one of you is going to fall away. You're going to run. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Notice what Peter says in verse 29. But Peter said to Jesus, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. After Jesus has said, guys, this is what's going to happen, instead of humbly accepting it, Peter says, no way, I'm not going to fail you. These other guys probably will, but not me, Lord. I will be by your side. I will be there through thick and thin. You can count on me. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, Peter, that in this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. And something that John didn't add in his gospel is what Peter responds with here, verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing. So all the disciples said the same thing. They all had this heart of pride, not accepting the words that Jesus had told them, but Peter in a unique way. Because he had said no, the Lord gave him more insight into who he is and to his failure that was upon him. And he said, you're going to deny me three times, even before the night is over. And Peter says, no way. And he kept insisting that Jesus was wrong. That's a spirit not of humility, but of pride. And that's a failure on his part. Secondly, you find instead of praying, he is sleeping. And this is true of the other disciples too. We won't take time to look at this, but you know what happens. They leave the upper room. They make their way down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is to the east of Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus would be betrayed by Judas. But before that would take place, they would pray. And he would pray, not thy will be done, this prayer. And he asked his disciples to stay alert and pray with him. They all fall asleep. Peter falls asleep, right? He comes back three different times, and he finds that the disciples are sleeping. They're praying, not sleeping. Thirdly, we find Peter being still. Instead of being still, he's fighting. Now, as the story continues, of course, Judas comes with the authorities, and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26, where we pick up the story from Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 26, verses 50 and following. The end of verse 50 has a statement that is where we'll begin, where it says, then they, that is the authorities with Judas, came and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. Maybe your Bible says, and they took him. It's a forceful word. They seized him. They took him. That's what they came to do, of course, to arrest Jesus, to kill him. And Peter's there. And what does Peter do? Well, instead of being still and trusting in the Lord, knowing that he could take care of himself as he has for the last 3 years that Peter has witnessed all these various events where Jesus has done miraculous things, this circumstance would be no different. But Peter didn't believe that. Instead of being still, he fought. And in verse 51, we read, and behold, one of those who was with Jesus, that is Peter, we learn from the other Gospels, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus, of course, tells Peter, put the sword away, Peter. Jesus wasn't worried about dying there in the garden in some kind of mishap. He knew he was going to go to the cross, and he was going to lay down his life and give his life for the world. Put your sword away. Instead of fighting, he should have been still. We know that this man's name is Malchus. And that's going to come back in just a few hours. That little tidbit of information is going to be a part of Peter's life again as he denies the Savior. And of course, Peter must have felt he had to do this, right? I mean, just a few hours before in the upper room, he had declared that he was not going to deny or rather leave Jesus. He was going to stand by. But even if he had to die, these guys might all fail you, but I'm not going to. So here is his opportunity. It'd be hard for him not to do something in this situation because of his pride earlier. So instead of being still, he is silent. Or rather, he fights. Instead of staying, number four, he runs. The very thing that Jesus said would happen takes place. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 56. The very end, Matthew tells us, then all the disciples left him. They all left Jesus and fled. Just as Jesus had prophesied, just as Jesus had foretold the disciples would do, so they did. When the shepherd, that is Jesus, would be struck, the sheep would scatter. And so instead of staying, he ran. All of them did. Fifth, instead of being near, he stayed far away. Instead of being near, he stayed far away. Look at verses 57 and 58. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him, what? At a distance, Matthew says. Peter was following him at a distance. Now, give Peter credit. Peter and John are the only two of the 11 remaining disciples that came back after they were scattered. And John, of course, is the lone disciple that is at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die. But give these two men credit. They came back. And Peter's one of them. But he's following at a distance when he should have been near. We read a little bit more about this from John's understanding in the 18th chapter. Turn over to John's Gospel and to chapter 18. Look how John describes this, verses 15 and 16 of John 18. Again, putting the story together from the way the gospel writers tell it from their viewpoint and share the information they think is important for their purpose. In John 18, 15, it says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that's John. Now that disciple, John, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. We don't have any idea what the connection that John has that allows him to get into this courtyard where this proceeding is going to take place with the high priest, nor how it is that he's able to bring Peter in. But that's what he shares with us. And so both men are there as they're able to witness the proceedings and the questioning that Jesus is about to go through. But here's what we usually think about when we think about Peter's failure. It's the last one. Instead of confessing, he denied, right? He denied Jesus. He denied he even knew the man. Some would suggest to you and me that Peter actually denied Jesus Christ six times, not three times. And that's based on a careful study of not only the questions that are voiced toward Peter, but his responses back. And you look at all four Gospels, and it's very possible, maybe even likely, that he denied Jesus more than three times. Whether it's three or six or ten, or doesn't really matter. The importance for us is that he denied knowing his Savior. But of course, if he did it multiple times, then we can maybe empathize and understand his grief in realizing his mistake after he had done it. But instead of confessing, denying, look at verse 17 of John 18. The story continues from John's perspective. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" Notice how the first question comes to Peter in a way that's easy for him to deflect, right? You're not one that goes with this guy, right? You don't travel with this guy, Jesus, do you? No, I don't. He just kind of quickly deflects it. You come down then to verse 25, and you have the second time that Peter is engaged. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And then from Luke's gospel, we understand that about an hour later comes the third question. And that's in verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one who cut Peter's ear off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Now, what do you suppose the odds of that are, right? The guy that's in the garden that Peter happens to slice off his ear, and Jesus, of course, heals that ear. He has a relative now that's here by the fire and sees Peter and asks, "Hey, didn't you attack my relative earlier tonight?" What do you suppose the chances of that are? Well, Peter was learning about those chances. Here it is, and he denies it with great energy, saying he doesn't know him. And immediately, while the words are still in his mouth, the rooster crows. You ever denied Jesus Christ your Savior? I suppose we can do that in a number of different ways, right? We could do it like Peter does it, through our words. We could actually say, "No, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. That stuff's crazy," right? We could say something like that. Or we could do it with silence. Or we could do it through our actions, not living in a way that's consistent with the Word of God, what Jesus would call us to do. I can remember quite clearly in high school, my high school years here in Omaha, attending Central High School, being in the library at the end of a long table with some friends. The city of Omaha was in the middle of a campaign called "I Found It." And you wore buttons that said "I Found It." You put bumper stickers on your car that said "I Found It." And of course, it was intended to have people come up to you and say, hey, what'd you find, right? And then you're able to say, well, I found Jesus. He's my Savior. Do you know him? You're able to respond to that, right? Well, I had a button or something on in high school. And I had the opportunity to say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? That's who I found. I found Jesus as my Savior. I'm not sure theologically if that's quite correct, but in any case, that's what the scenario was. Here I was at this long table, and there's a guy down here, or a gal, I'm not sure what it was, and that person kept asking, what'd you find? What'd you find? And I just kept dialoguing with my friends, pretending not to hear the question, because I didn't have the courage to answer it. You ever done that? You ever denied Jesus in that way? Let me tell you, it doesn't feel good. Even now, as I reflect back on it, it doesn't feel good. Peter had to feel some of that. He had to feel it in a deep way. In fact, we read that he goes out, of course, and he begins to weep. It's a sad moment in Peter's life. He's at the bottom of the barrel right here. He's at the bottom. But it isn't just one or two decisions that he's made. It's multiple decisions that have made and brought him to this point. Well, what's the way back for Peter? Well, let me share three things that are right from the text that show us the way back for Peter. First, he reflects on God's, on the words of Jesus, on the Lord's words. Look at verse 20, look at Luke rather, 22:61. Turn back to Luke and to the 22nd chapter and verse 61. Luke records something here that only Luke records. In verse 61, actually going back to verse 60, Peter denies it the third time, and we read, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Only Luke records that. He denies him that third time or the sixth time or whatever it is. It's over, it's done. He's done it multiple times now. And at that moment, the rooster crows just as Jesus said it would. And Jesus and Peter's eyes meet. And he looks at Peter. I remember as a kid being in church like this and maybe misbehaving, okay, as a kid. And all I had to do was happen to look down toward my father. And as soon as our eyes met, I knew exactly what he was saying. I don't know what was going through Peter's mind as he saw the look of Jesus. It's certainly not a look of anger, maybe disappointment, maybe sorrow, maybe compassion. But Luke records that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and notice what Peter does. He remembered the word of the Lord. He remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. He remembered the word of the Lord. That's starting the path, that's starting down the path to the way back for Peter, to remember the word of the Lord. He became aware of his failure. He understood his pride, his self-confidence, his lack of faith. He was face to face with who he really was at that moment. Not this person that could do whatever he decided to do, but a weak disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ that was utterly and completely dependent upon Jesus, his Savior, for everything. That's where Peter was at. It was a good place, but it was a painful place to be. He understood it, and he understood how he got there. Maybe not just in that moment, but certainly in the hours to come as he reflected more on what had just happened. I want you to look at the next verse, though. It reads, and he went out and wept bitterly. And that's where we come to the second step. His heart is broken. Now, I'm making an assumption based upon what we read in the continuing chapters and what we learn about Peter, that his heart genuinely was broken, because he could have been crying, and it could all been a show, right? Just because someone shows emotion doesn't necessarily mean that they're repentant. But based upon what we know about Peter and the direction of his life from this point on, we know that he was repentant. We know that he thought differently about what he had done. He was ready to acknowledge and turn, follow the Lord in a different way. He was repentant. His heart was broken. That's where you and I will need to be if we're going to find our way back after a failure. And then thirdly, he was encouraged by the Lord's message. He was encouraged by the Lord's message. That comes in two parts. The first part comes to him through the women. It's the Resurrection Sunday now. It's Sunday morning. The women go to the tomb, and of course, they see the angels. They see the stone's been rolled back. They know the body isn't there, and they're told by the angels to go back and tell his disciples that Jesus isn't here, but that he's alive. And make sure you tell who? Peter. They say, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Very specifically, the angels command them to do this. This is in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 7. And only Mark records that. Peter is to be included in this miraculous news. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. But Peter then has a personal encounter with the risen Savior. We learn that in two different places. Write down Luke 24, verses 34 through 36. Luke 24, 34 through 36. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. Luke 22 is the passage of Scripture that your Bible is open to, and it's the account of the men on the road to Emmaus in actually Luke 24, a couple of chapters later. They are on the road to Emmaus. Jesus, of course, the risen Christ, joins them, and they discover that he is indeed the Savior, the Messiah, and they run back to Jerusalem then, and in verse 34, they say to the disciples, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They came to understand that the risen Savior had appeared specifically to Simon Peter. We learn that same thing from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he's writing about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, and he's recounting the resurrection appearances of the resurrected Christ, and he says that he appeared to Simon. We don't know when that took place, we don't know where it took place, and we don't know what was said in that conversation. But man, wouldn't it have been good to be a fly on the wall there, huh? I can tell you what, based upon the character of our Savior, I know that Jesus didn't come to Peter and say, Peter, I told you so. He came with compassion and grace and mercy, and Peter was ready to learn, ready to change, ready to walk down a different path. So he was encouraged by the message that he got through the women and then the message that he received from the resurrected Christ. And here's a very important principle, my friends. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that our Savior is alive, that is one of the greatest motivating factors that encourages us to confess our failings, our sin, to be restored back to fellowship, and to continue on serving Jesus Christ, even after a failure, because you're going to see him again. You're going to see your Savior. Yes, he was here, he died, he was put in the tomb, but he rose again. And he ascended, and he's coming back for us. There's going to be a day you're going to look into the face of your Savior. And my friend, I don't want you to have to say to him, well, I failed you once, and then I just quit. Don't do that. That's not what he wants for you. You know what he would say to you? He would say, well, I knew you were going to fail me. Because everybody does. But I want you to keep going. Accept my forgiveness. Be restored to fellowship and to usefulness in his service. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that encourages us to respond in this way. Well, on the backside of your bulletin, or your insert rather, are four principles that you can think of, consider, meditate on maybe this afternoon. Give it some time. They're just encouragements for us to get up and get going again after a failure. Let's look at them briefly. Number one, base your understanding of your relationship with God on what you know is true, not how you feel. It isn't going to be profitable for you to live the Christian life based upon how you feel. Now, you don't deny your emotions. Peter was in a world of hurt, but he needed to recognize the truth of his relationship to his Savior and the truth that would bring him back into a right relationship with his Savior. Jesus says in John 8:32 that you will know the truth and the truth will what? Set you free. The truth doesn't set you free automatically. The truth only sets you free if you know the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you don't know the truth, it can't set you free. Peter could have stayed right there, stuck where he was at, unrepentant and in remorse and sorrow for his failings toward his Savior. But he chose to do something different. And we act like we act because we think like we think. It's here where the battle's won. What is God's relationship to us like? Well, you go on to the second point, and that helps us to focus on the character of our God. Focus on the character of God. He's always benevolent toward you. Psalm 86:15, our memory verse or meditation verse for this week, is an excellent one to focus on. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Do you know that even after I failed my Savior multiple times, he's always ready to forgive me? Because he is abounding in loving kindness. He is always that way toward us. That never changes. Now, live your life based on that truth, not on how you feel, and you'll live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Focus on the character of God. Thirdly, know that God understands your weakness, yet calls and enables you to be obedient to him. Jot down Hebrews 4:14-16. If you're taking notes, look at that familiar passage of Scripture. Consider it again, where Jesus tells us that he knows our weaknesses as our great high priest, and yet he's there to give us grace and mercy in our time of need. And lastly, remember the past, but press ahead in obedience to the future. Remember the past, but press ahead in obedience in the present and in the future. Your failure is nothing more than evidence that you are a weak person and that you need Jesus Christ. You need encouragement to trust in him, to strengthen your faith, to learn from your failure. All of that is a part of the Christian life. The key is how you're living today, not what you've done in the past. As the worship team comes to help us prepare for the table here this morning, I want to conclude our time in the Word by reminding you maybe of a story that you've heard before. It happened in 1929. It was the Rose Bowl, a football game between two college football teams, one Georgia Tech and the other California. And playing for California was a young man by the name of Roy Riggles. And Roy Riggles started for the California Golden Bears, and the battle was going on, and it was getting toward the end of the first half, and the Georgia Tech football team fumbled the ball, and Roy Riggles was right there. He scooped it up, and he kind of got bumped and turned around a little bit, and instead of going the direction he should have gone to score a touchdown for his own team, he started to run the wrong direction. You've heard the story before, haven't you? Wrong way, Riggles. He ran the wrong direction, and he didn't know it, but he was doing something very foolish and hurtful for his team. His team members chased after him and actually tackled him way down inside the 5-yard line just before he scored a touchdown for the opposing team. And, of course, he was mortified. In the plays that followed, California had to punt the ball, and Georgia Tech scored a safety. Halftime came. Everybody goes into the locker room. Coach Nibbs Price was faced with a decision, what to do with Roy. He's over here crying by himself in the locker room. A few minutes before the second half was to begin, everybody's wondering, would they see Roy Riggles again? Coach got word that the team needed to get back onto the field, and so he told the team, let's go. The guys that started the first half, they're going to start the second half. That included Roy Riggles. All the team gets up and leaves the locker room, heads out onto the field. Except for Roy. He's sitting over here in a chair, bawling his eyes out. Coach goes over to him and says, Roy, come on, let's go. We got a second half to play. He says, Coach, I can't go out there. I've embarrassed you. I've embarrassed myself. I've embarrassed the team. I've done something so stupid, I can't go out and play the second half. Coach Nibbs looked at him and said, Roy, come on, get up, get back into the game. The game's only half over. Roy Riggles went out there and played his heart out second half. He played hard. You know, they still lost. I think it was like, 8-7 or something. It was a very, very close game. They lost because of what Roy Riggles did. He had to live with the consequences. But he got back into the game. He continued to play. That's what God wants you to do. Have you failed him in the past? Okay, acknowledge it. Confess it. Accept his forgiveness and his grace, his mercy, his goodness in your life. And then press ahead. See what God will do as he continues to use you in good ways in the lives of people around you. Don't quit.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.